Good to have you with us today here at Covenant of Grace Ministry. I'm Reverend Patrick Boston, and we're wanting to share our Easter message with you. I hope that you took the time to listen to our Good Friday message and that the Word of God touched you considering Calvary and the aspects of the cross that were mentioned and the various things we discussed. I pray ministered to your spirit and helped you in your walk with Christ. Today, we hope to do no different. I'm sorry that I didn't get this posted and updated on the website on Sunday. It was my desire to do so, but I was not able to do so. Things got in the way, and we were trying to do some recording in my office, and it just didn't work out well. So today we are getting things back in order, and this Monday I hope to have it all edited and put on this message for you. And I pray that this word would be a blessing unto your spirit. Thank you for each and every one of you in Covenant of Grace Ministry, and as well those who I partner with in other churches for your help, your cooperation, your prayers, your gifts, your grace, etc., into my life and into this ministry. Jan Welch helps so much, being our spiritual coordinator for the ministry. My dear brother Wade, who has kind of taken over for those who in past had spent years ministering and leading this ministry as servants, and Wade has done a great job in coordinating each and every one of our Shepherd neighborhood groups to work together since that vacuum of leadership was necessary to be changed or altered. So I thank you, Wade, for that, and Jan, you as well, and others. There's so many I could be thankful for today on this Easter weekend, and I'm thankful for the power of the name of Jesus in our hearts and lives. Turn with me to the Word of God, if you will, to Mark chapter 16, 1 through 8. And I want to preach a message to you, and I've got a bunch of notes here, but I don't know what I'll really disseminate and teach. But I want to minister to you on the subject of, he got up and got out. He got up and got out. The power of the resurrection made manifest in us. The efficacious nature of New Testament salvation, the gospel, can only take place in this new covenant reality with our becoming blood-washed and changed by the power of God through faith in his holy name. And through that, seeing new life in us. But none of it would have ever transpired. None of it would have ever transpired without Jesus getting up, hallelujah, raising from the grave, and on the third day, coming forth and coming out of that grave and showing the power of the resurrection, not just to overcome death, hell, and the grave, but for giving us new hope and the promise of the Holy Spirit, which would be his presence, God's presence with us. Without the power of the resurrection, the New Testament covenant, the gospel, is invalid. But because he lives and because he's alive forevermore, it's valid and it makes its way into each and every one of our hearts and lives. When we allow Jesus Christ, not just to become our Lord and Savior, but when we acquiesce to his will and allow his spirit to have its way, and we become the daughters and sons of Zion, we should be. Amen. But we have to make it through the way of the cross, like I mentioned Friday, to this day of resurrection power. This place where he raises us up, no matter how hurt we are, how broken we are, how whatever we are, he raises us up and gives us hope and empowers us with the Spirit of God in order to be able to go out and be more than conquerors through Christ who has strengthened us. Look at Mark 16, 1 through 8 here. The first passage of scripture that I will share with you. There will be one other one, and you can put your finger on it if you wish. 1 Corinthians 15, 10 through 21, but we're going to entertain Mark 16, 1 through 8 first. So he got up and he got out. Amen. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they could go and anoint Jesus' dead body. This was a custom and something very important. It is in the Hebrew faith, considering anointing of the body. And they were going out to do this necessary custom. And now look what happens. And very early on in the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they came to the tomb. So they went to the tomb where Jesus had been buried and put away. They were saying to each other, who's going to roll the stone away from the entrance for us? Who's going to roll away the stone? They're wondering. I mean, we're talking about basically women here. They're not going to, you know, this was a sealed tomb. The Romans had sealed it because there was a rumor that there could be a theft of the tomb. And Jesus was, quote, going to come back again. They were saying to each other, who's going to roll the stone away from the entrance for us? When they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. These women noticed, it's already moved. It's already put aside. It's already, what's going on? And it was a large stone, the scripture says in the Greek. If you look at the words there, it's not just a little tiny stone. It's not just a little covering. This was a massive stone that was put in front of this tomb. Going into the tomb, they saw a young man in a white robe seated on the right side, and they were startled. I can imagine they'd be startled. You'd be too. If there's an angel or someone there who is, in white robe, etc., and must have had an effervescence about them that was a little out of the ordinary. And that's what these women saw. And they were startled. But he said to them, don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He isn't here. Look, here's the place where they laid him. So one, don't be alarmed. Two, I know who you've been looking for. Three, he was crucified, but he's risen from the grave. And this is where he was. Very matter of fact, very poignant was the conversation, and very to the point. And then it says this next, verse 7. Go, tell his disciples, especially Peter, that he is going ahead of you into Galilee. You will see him there, just as he told you. Here is that hope of earnest expectation, where they are going to be able to soon get the word to go to Galilee to meet him. He'd meet up with them and show himself, and as he did with others as well, and he showed himself by many infallible proofs. And here he was with these women through the intermediary work of this angel or young man giving the word to these women, hey, you need to let Peter know he needs to go to Galilee. God's going to meet up with him there. Amen. Overcome with terror and dread, they fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Shocked by the resurrection, these ladies were terrified. Even though this man or angel had told them not to be afraid. I think all of us would have been a little bit out of sorts seeing something of this nature. You might have heard the rumors. You might have even heard Jesus say, hey, I'm going to rise again, and et cetera, and say, oh, yeah. But here it is. You've just been running. You basically have been to a place where you've been in fear for your life because of the authorities. And here you are going to the tomb. And this bunch of people, these disciples and the family of Jesus who had kind of been in fear for their lives, now are looking at the fact that the Son of God was risen from the grave. There must have been an inner joy, but yet an outward expression of what do we do with this? But they kept his word, and they did meet him later on in Galilee as time went on. But look with me to 1 Corinthians 15, 10 through 21. So he got up and he got out. The power of the resurrection gives us hope, not just for the hereafter, but in the now. Because the power of the resurrection gives us hope that as we are buried with him in baptism, we are risen to newness of life in Christ. If we adopt his cause, his purpose, allow his spirit to be embedded in our lives. Verse 10 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. I am what I am by God's grace. And God's grace hasn't been for nothing. In fact, I've worked harder than all the others. That is, it wasn't me, but the grace of God that is with me. So then, when you heard the message from me or them, this is what we preach, and this is what you have believed. So if the message that is preached says that Christ has been raised from the dead, then how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised either. If Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is useless. And your faith, it's useless. We are found to be false witnesses about God because we testified against God that he raised Christ when he didn't raise him, if it's the case that the dead aren't raised. If the dead aren't raised, then Christ hasn't been raised either. If Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And what's more, those who have died in Christ are gone forever. If we have a hope in Christ only in this life, then we deserve to be pitied more than anyone else. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first crop of the harvest of those who have died. Since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead came through one too. Amen. Now, I want you to look at three particular verses here, if you may. Verse 10, I am what I am by God's grace. You are who you are as a believer in Christ Jesus because of the grace of God. Not something you earned, not something that should be coming to you because of your pedigree or your reputation, as we mentioned on Friday's message, but because of his mercy and his love, and he wanted to bring you a part of the family. He wanted to bring you in. Whether Jew or Gentile, he doesn't care. He wants you to be a part of the family, and he wants his grace to be afforded to you so that you might walk in freedom and liberty in the power of God and to possess the character and attributes of his nature through the power of the abiding Holy Spirit, which was promised to come after the resurrection. And it is because of that power of the resurrection and the abiding Holy Spirit of promise that we have the hope to become the sons and daughters of God. If we adopt ourselves to the premise that his Spirit can work with us and in us and not align ourselves to the things of the flesh and carnality. But if we live in the power of the Spirit of God and keep the old man and the carnal man down, Christ in us can live and not just give us hope today, but forever. By grace, you're saved through faith in his name. And he has not left you comfortless, but he's with you. The disciples, no doubt, and his followers were not happy with his death and going to Calvary. But it shouldn't have astounded them that he rose from the grave because he said this body would rise up. That's why the Jewish Sanhedrin and others made sure that the Romans put a seal and guarded that thing. They didn't want to do it. They wanted them to do it, to try to take no chances. Such was already the persona of who was the Son of Man. And God did raise up Christ. And so the covenant is valid, this New Testament, this gospel, this good news that should be preached in all the world because he's alive. Look at verse 14. If Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. If Christ hadn't risen from the grave, our preaching is in vain because there's no power behind the gospel. It's just another philosophy. In college and in seminary, I studied quite a bit various philosophies, whether it's Greek philosophy, the philosophies of the Far East, etc. It didn't matter what it was. And there's a variety of philosophies to live by in this world. And some of them have good points, some wonderful things to talk about that can help you in your daily lifestyle. But there's no philosophy quite like Christ in us, hope and glory, and Christology. Because this philosophy has a living God behind it who accentuates everything he does and empowers us to become the children of God and helps us in our daily life. And as we acclimate to his will and purpose and glory is seen in our hearts and lives, we show forth his presence and touch the hearts and lives of each and every one around about us. Because he is alive, and when we pray according to his word and we honor him, things happen because there's a source of strength behind the word. This philosophy isn't just a philosophy. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the good news of Jesus Christ, has a resiliency and has an empowerment that goes beyond anything human man can perceive of or talk about or contrive. If Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. I've seen this word at work, this good news at work in so many people's lives and seen so many changes. I know it's not just a mental, you know, thing that goes around about and people are sent to the nature of a philosophy and, quote, they become a bad person. There's more to it than that. There is something about the power of the Holy Spirit that ignites and anoints the word, that something transforms and there's a connection that takes place in our lives. And the creator of the universe begins to speak to us and into our hearts and lives, and we become the children of God. And we walk in this born-again experience, exhibiting and seeing in our lives the love of God made manifest in us because he got up and he got out. And he's alive forevermore. And making his love manifest in you and I today. That's why it's so important for you to share God's love through your lifestyle and your everyday living and just who you are. Too many people focus upon what they can say or do, but it's who you are and how you exhibit yourself so much that attracts most people to the gospel. Because they see how you react and how you understand and how you perceive of things as you go about your daily life. And they want to have a part of that. Amen. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first crop of the harvest of those who have died. Because of the power of the resurrection, I have hope in the hereafter. Because my body isn't just going to be buried there and it's just not over, quote, when I leave this world. But because something within me, a living soul, inhabits me. And I have a part of God within me. And that is going to see me through. And one day I'm going to rejoice with he and those Old Testament characters, the New Testament characters we've read about, and our friends and family who are saved, and know who Christ is and abide in his presence forever in a very intimate way. You know, I heard a message the other day by Brother Eugene Rollerson, pastor of Greater New Hope Missionary Baptist Church. And one of the things I was thinking about as he was talking about the power of God's resurrection and different other things, I thought about going to heaven and God filling in the gaps through the various people we meet and we see and we coalesce with, etc. We begin to get the gaps filled in of, hey, what did the scripture mean? What really happened in this event? And all the things that could never be written in the book, in the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. Amen. It's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. One day we're going to understand that and he's going to fill in some of the gaps. Today, I live by faith and walk by the power of the Son of God. I haven't got the whole picture. I haven't seen the whole thing. I haven't seen the whole canvas, painting drawn. But I know that he lives, and he lives within my heart. I know what he did with me. I know what he's done with so many. And that Christ in you, the hope of glory, can give you so much potential you could never quite understand until you beheld him. You've taken him in, and you've seen the grace and the power of God. The resurrection remains controversial today, even among Christians. This is partly because, in my experience, at both the scholarly and popular level, many Christians today use the word resurrection very loosely to mean something that it did not mean in the first century. It is often used today simply as a somewhat exalted way of talking about going to heaven when we die. Many books about the resurrection end up being all about the glorious future that awaits immediately beyond the grave, rather than the ultimate future and resurrection itself. Additionally, I've observed that many Easter sermons go at once from the fact of Jesus' resurrection to the fact of the Christian hope. See, not in the terms of the bodily resurrection, but in the terms of a glorious life after death in some disembodied heaven. All this ignores a rather obvious fact. The word resurrection never did mean disembodied bliss. Furthermore, in the New Testament itself, the word resurrection does not mean life after death. It meant and means what I call life after life after death. Life after life after death. Although this is quite a difficult idea for some to get a hold of, if you go back to the ancient world, whether pagan or Jewish, the word resurrection, along with its various cognates in other languages, is clearly not a way of talking about the destiny of people immediately after death. It is a way of referring to a newly embodied life at some time beyond that point. The simplest way to see this is to think of Jesus' words to the brigand on the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Luke 23:43. Today, you will be with me in paradise. But as Luke makes clear, Jesus wasn't raised until Sunday. Paradise, therefore, refers to a place or state of blissful waiting before the bodily resurrection. Let's look for a moment at the pagan's view in this ancient world of this subject, okay? The pagan world denied the resurrection itself, even though many pagans believed in all kinds of different theories about life after death. The one thing they knew did not happen was people coming back into bodily life at some point after death. There is a famous story in Greek mythology of Orpheus and Eurydice that illustrates the point. Eurydice, Orpheus's beloved, had died and gone down to Hades, existing in a shadowy form in the underworld. Orpheus was then allowed to go down and seek permission to bring Eurydice back up again, but with this stipulation: if he looked back to see her while leading her out of Hades, which he naturally was longing to do, then he would lose her and she would be gone forever. So they start the journey up to the long ascending stairway, but eventually Orpheus, longing to see his beloved, gets too strong. Its desire is too strong, and he looks back, therefore losing her permanently. I recently read a feminist poem in which Eurydice was trying to flirt with Orpheus, teasing him to make him look back, because the last thing she wanted was to be saddled with having a man in her life again. I suspect that was not what the original mythographers had in mind. The point of the myth is clear. You can think about what it might mean if somebody were to come back bodily from the dead and really be here again in some significant bodily way. But the pagan world knew it did not actually happen. This same sort of denial of bodily resurrection is also there in Homer, Plato, and Pliny. And it is there consistently through 1,000 years of paganism up to and through the times of Jesus. Let's talk a bit about the resurrection appearances of Jesus. Critical scholars regularly charge that the Gospels are full of contradictions and inconsistencies. Reginald Fuller contends that one way to discredit an account is to discover various inconsistencies. Among the most common examples from the Gospel are questions regarding the nature and sequence of events after Jesus' death. Yet, most recent scholars are largely unconcerned with these presumed problems and agree that harmonies are necessary or unnecessary. Generally, they think that the underlying outline of events is clear enough despite such problems. For example, despite his concerns about the text, Fuller clearly agrees that these issues do not keep us from knowing the original apostolic preaching. Here we will look at three of the most common examples of claimed post-death discrepancies in the gospel accounts: the number and identity of the women who went to Jesus' burial tomb, and the number of angels they reportedly saw there, and a listing of Jesus' appearances. It is my contention that none of these issues has any merit as a gospel contradiction. Further, the central point must be repeatedly and repeated clearly. This sort of issue is insufficient to question the accounts of Jesus' resurrection appearances. Okay, first, let's look at the women who visited the tomb, okay? And we've read that gospel story. All four gospels report that after Jesus' death, one or more women came to his tomb, presumably to anoint Jesus' dead body, Mark 16:1 and Luke 24:1. Matthew names Mary Magdalene as the other Mary in Matthew 28:1. In addition to the two Marys, Mark adds Salome 16:1, while Luke adds Joanna in 24:10. But John names specifically only Mary Magdalene in 20:1. Before even looking further at these texts, the seriousness of the overall difficulty must be assessed. The two Marys seem to be in central character. In the fourth gospel accounts, these two names were mentioned possibly 8 times. they appear 7 times, only 1 short of the maximum. Only 2 other names are mentioned in any other texts, 1 each in Mark and Luke. As we have seen, John mentions explicitly only Mary Magdalene. Given 4 books, written over a few decades by 4 different authors, the agreement on this issue actually seems quite remarkable to me. How about you? From the outset, then, we are not dealing with wildly divergent lists of names, but given the number of times critics employ the example, one might expect far more diversity. This is not what we find. Moreover, none of the authors says that there was only a certain number of women present. In fact, the opposite is the case. Looking in more detail, there are other indications that the writers never intended to provide a full list of names. When Luke identified the women, he immediately added that other unidentified women were also present. For Mark, the women who found the tomb empty were the same women who were at the cross, as reported just a few verses earlier. There, Mark clearly added that other unnamed women were also present who had made the trip to Jerusalem. So Luke explicitly stated that other unnamed women were present at the tomb besides those whose names he included, while Mark stated that this was at least the case at the resurrection, or excuse me, the crucifixion, I apologize. So it is neither author intended to give an exhaustive list of the females who were present at these events. But John explicitly mentioned only Mary Magdalene. However, in the next verse, 20, verse 2, Mary told 2 of the disciples that we do not know the whereabouts of Jesus' body. This could very well be a hint that other women were present at the tomb. At the very least, it surely guards against the comment that John thought that only 1 woman was present. In conclusion, we simply do not know how many women visited Jesus' empty tomb. As Luke's explicit comment makes clear, buttressed by Mark's and John's implications, it simply was not the gospel writer's intention to name all the women who were present that weekend. Even today, we regularly cite 2 or 3 names while failing to report the others who were also part of the conversation. Similarly, for at least 3 of the 4 gospel authors, it cannot be said that they intended to name every woman. To make them say otherwise is simply not fair to the text. Now, let's look at the angels at the tomb, okay? Let's look at the angels at the tomb. Another common charge is that the number of angels at the tomb differs in the gospels. Matthew mentions 1 angel in chapter 28, verses 2 through 5. While Mark states the women saw a young man in a white robe, 16 verse 5. Luke records the presence of 2 men in shining clothes in 24 verse 4. While John states that 2 angels dressed in white were present in 20 verse 12. So it is regularly charged that the first 2 gospels report 1 angel, while the last 2 increase the number to 2 angels. However, it is commonly missed that there are more than 1 trips to the tomb. Luke has a trip by the women, and depending on the textual variation, a 2nd trip by Peter in 24 verse 12. John has 3 trips to the tomb by Mary Magdalene and probably other women in 20 verses 1 through 2. By Peter and John in chapter 20 verse 3 through 9, followed by Mary's return in chapter 20, 10 through 18. Actually, no angels are listed in the trip by John and Peter, or even John's initial trip. Only on Mary's return does John mention the angels. This is a curious situation. Sometimes 1 angel is mentioned, sometimes 2 are present, and more than once the writer does not answer the question. What should we conclude when none is mentioned? If we count Luke's report about Peter, no angels are mentioned in almost 3 out of 7 of the total trips to the tomb. We have a choice here in regarding these 3 trips. We can conclude that the angels were present on at least 1 of these occasions, but that for whatever reason, their presence simply was unreported by Luke and John. Or perhaps no angels were present during any of these trips. But since we do have these additional scenarios, it is no longer possible to speak of a gospel in contrast. If angels were present but unreported in at least one of these other trips, this raises the strong possibility that other angels likewise could have been present at any time but were similarly unreported. On this possibility, differences in the angelic count can be explained the same way as the women providing exact numbers was on the writer's purpose. But if angels were not present on any of the other trips, this indicates that for Luke and or John, for whom there were two or three visits to Jesus' tomb within hours, angels can come and go, or even appear and disappear. On this scenario, once again, there is likewise no problem with varying numbers of angels being reported. Thus, the two or three trips to the tomb are the key to the number of angels. Whatever option is chosen, these cases reveal that there is no need to require that an exact count be given. The gospel writers themselves provide the ammunition for this conclusion. And now, Jesus' appearance. The third item I want to discuss here, Jesus' appearance. Hallelujah. The resurrection is so powerful. God showed himself by many infallible proofs. The Lord let everybody know he was alive. Some scholars have asserted that there is little or no overlap between Paul's early list of the resurrection appearances in 1 Corinthians 15 through 8 and the later gospel narratives. This seems to be a rather incredible claim, implying at least that the various Christian communities were unaware of what the others were teaching. We will consider the specific charge that there is also a total lack of correlation. In the process, we will be making general comments regarding the various details of Jesus' appearances. Paul's list begins with an appearance to Peter in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. Not only is this event clearly mirrored in Luke 24:34, but just like the early pre-Pauline report, Luke mentions it regarding an earlier gospel and a pre-gospel creedal comment. Paul's next listed appearance is to the 12. In chapter 15, verse 5. The overlap here with Jesus' appearance to the disciples on Easter Sunday in Luke 24:36 through 49 and John 20:19 through 23. It's difficult to miss. This is especially the case when Luke mentions it in order for Peter and the disciples to be precisely named as Paul does. Next, the pre-Pauline creed states that Jesus appeared to more than 500 persons at one time in chapter 15, verse 6. While there is no direct correlation with this particular number, Matthew relates Jesus' appearance on a mountain in Galilee in 28, verses 16 through 20, and Mark predicts such an event in 16, verse 7. Such a rural setting at least makes sense of such an occurrence, although we cannot be sure. The appearance of James in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, clearly has no correlation in the Gospels or Acts. All we know from these latter texts is that James had been a skeptic, Mark 3, so verse 20 through 21, and in John 7, 1 through 5, but later was a leader in the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 15, as he kind of heads the council there, in Galatians 1 through 2. Next, we are told that Jesus appears to all the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, was astounding and not problematic because it was beautifully signified by the scriptures and shows forth the candidates for correlation, including the several gospel renderings that we read in Matthew 28, verse 16, chapter 20, verse 16 through 20, Mark 16, 7, John 20, 24 through 29, and Acts 1, 6 through 11. If we were to include Paul's edition of his own appearance in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, we have three clear parallel stories in Acts 9, 1 through 8, chapter 22, 6 through 11, and chapter 26, 12 through 18, like the appearances to Peter. Here we are on the strongest grounds. In conclusion, comparing the Pauline list of six post resurrection appearances with those in the Gospels and Acts, we have three clearly positive correlations to Peter, the 12, and to Paul. One probable account to all the apostles. One possible account to 500. And one without confirmation, James. Although this by no means is a direct match, the partial correlation is difficult to miss, given these reports come from very different sources, different literary styles, from various locations, decades apart, and were written by several different authors. This amount of correlation seems absolutely remarkable and attests to the power and the glory of Jesus' resurrection and his appearances before his believers and those in the days after the crucifixion. This is especially the case when it is remembered that each community would most likely have preserved those appearances from its own locale. By no means, then, should it be said that there is no or little correlation or overlap between the early reports of 1 Corinthians 15 through 8 and the Gospel and Acts renderings. At least two final lessons need to be gleaned from this study before we close. First, we have briefly examined three of the most frequent mentioned cases of alleged contradictions in the gospel accounts of the empty tomb and the resurrection appearances of Jesus. Far from establishing the presence of contradictions, each question can be answered in terms of normal, everyday language. Additional charges against this material would have to be examined similarly. But given that these are among the most frequently cited examples, we may be hopeful for similar results. A few excellent reminders here have been voiced by Eleanor Stump, who argues that many New Testament scholars are overly zealous in finding problems in the gospel texts. But their methods are frequently unsupported by either historical or philosophical considerations, and say more about the researchers' own misconceptions. More particularly, their examples regularly fail to demonstrate the presence of true contradictions. Further, while eschewing textual harmonizations, their own methodologies amount to a type of harmony. Second, as mentioned from the outset, scholars almost always agree that these sorts of textual issues are insufficient to annul the basic report regarding Jesus' appearance, like the very pre-Pauline report in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. It is clear, despite such differences, that Jesus' early followers were absolutely convinced that they had seen the risen Jesus. Amen? The chief reason for this conclusion is that we concentrate the data that are established on the very strongest grounds. We have a firm basis as believers in Christ Jesus on which to draw conclusions regarding Jesus' resurrection appearances. In other words, we must emphasize the unquestioned material rather than questions, since the former is enough for the most crucial details. As Raymond Brown explains, we can get behind the divergences and construct a sequence of appearances. I want you to know today that he lives. I want you to know today that he's alive. I want you to know today that he showed himself by many infallible proofs. And he made it known to so many people that he was alive forevermore. And because of the power of the resurrection, this gospel is valid. This gospel has a source behind it that empowers the Word, and the Word becomes alive in us. And if you take in his Word and allow the Holy Spirit to water it, it becomes like a plant firmly grounded, firmly established, and it grows to newness of life and bears fruit. Amen. Let's face it, folks. He got up. He got out. He showed himself time and time again after the resurrection, energizing his disciples and his followers of one fact: the power of the resurrection was a reality, and that the risen Savior gives us hope that not just a physical resurrection is possible, but that rising up out of the waters of baptism and the hope of a new life in Christ was a valid reality and is through his teachings, his life, his death, his resurrection. It all points to a powerful conclusion. Death, where is your sting? Or grave, where is your victory? For Christ has swallowed it all up and has ascended to heaven and is always making intercession for his saints. He wants a family. God's word is alive and a blueprint for successful Christian living today and forever. And all we have to do is accept it. Lay down our pride, our prejudice, our personal stumbling blocks, and let the Holy Spirit of God draw us into this beautiful life and allow Him to make this beautiful masterpiece of our lives more beautiful and greater than anything Rembrandt or Picasso or any artist has ever drawn or made or constructed. Yes, the master artist, the God who spoke this whole world into existence and made it for you, He just is waiting for you to let Him come in so He can begin to draw His masterpiece of your life for all to see. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in the precious name of Jesus, I pray this word is alive and touching the hearts of each and every one who has heard this word be opened up to them through the scripture rendering. I pray, God, that you touch and minister and draw folks into your love today. And no matter what side of Calvary they're on, whether it's pre the cross or after the cross, whether they're abiding in the power of the resurrection or they're going through struggles today, I pray that they'll get up and I pray that they'll get out and they'll see the power of the resurrection made manifest in them today, and they'll see the visitation of the Holy Spirit minister and heal their bodies, minister and touch their finances, minister and help their relationship, touch and help their home life, touch, oh God, in whatever area they need the ministry of the living God today, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, and I pray that this word has been a blessing to your soul today, in and through the name of Jesus. Amen.